We're going to look at the first part of what we've just confessed in Article 34 today and look at infant baptism next week. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. This is the word of the Lord. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we now begin to look specifically at the sacrament of holy baptism, that, Lord God, you would help us illumine our hearts and kindle in us, Father, a love for you, a love for your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and, Father, a reverence and a worship of the Spirit, Father, by whose work we are cleansed and washed, Father, as the Spirit applies the blood and the work of Christ to our lives. We thank you that you have given us these signs and seals for our edification, for our assurance. Father, bless us now in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What if the Lord, people of God, wanted to give us a sign of his love? What if the Lord wanted to give us a sign of his covenant promise? What if the Lord wanted to give us a sign of his salvation, a sign of our obligation to him? We don't need to imagine this, beloved, because God has actually given us this sign. So often in our day, Christians of different persuasions might ask, well, does God give us a sign of his love? He does. In holy baptism, and of course in the Lord's Supper, but specifically today in the sacrament of holy baptism, God has actually given us a sign of his covenant promise, of his presence with us, of his love, of his salvation for us in Jesus Christ. So especially today, as we begin to discuss this sacrament in more detail, don't forget the big picture. Don't forget what we're talking about, that this is not simply theology. It is that. It's never to be abstract. But this baptism is a sign and seal, a picture and a promise of God's love for you, his people. What we want to consider today, especially as we consider baptism, is the relationship of circumcision to baptism. In the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament, God gave his people a sign of inclusion in his grace, a sign and seal that was to be placed upon the newborn. In the Old Testament, the newborn male, Israelite male, and in the New Testament, upon all the children of believers. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. In the New Testament, it is baptism. But I want you to see, as we'll see from Colossians 2 in a moment, that what Old Testament circumcision points to, what it signs and seals, is nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Old Testament circumcision but a sign and seal of the righteousness, of the salvation, Romans 4:11, of what God gives, the righteousness of Christ himself? And so when we look at Old Testament circumcision, it's oftentimes trendy, perhaps, in some circles to say, well, Old Testament circumcision just marked off Israel as a national people, as an ethnic people, right? It had only earthly significance, right? You knew that you were a Jew if you were circumcised. No, there's more than that in the Old Testament going on with circumcision. Old Testament circumcision was never to be merely an earthly sign. Jesus tells us as much in Romans 2, in Jeremiah 9,
that he holds Israel blameworthy because they haven't been circumcised in their heart. Old Testament circumcision points to Jesus. And what does New Testament baptism point to? It points to Jesus as well. It's not merely an earthly sign. It is visible. It is, as it were, external. But it points to Jesus. It signs and seals Jesus. And so you see what we have here is a relationship of the Old to the New Testament, that what circumcision points to is precisely what New Testament baptism points to. So we can say that Old Testament circumcision is essentially, substantially, in its substance, the same. Old Testament circumcision is the same as New Testament baptism. As New Testament baptism, all right? Look at the text here that we've just read, God's Word. In Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, there are three things that are mentioned. There's circumcision, there's baptism, and then there's Christ's death. Both Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism share in Christ's death. And what is Jesus' death except, as it were, his circumcision, his baptism? There's a little bit of a play on words here in Colossians 2. We're told in verse 11, in him, in Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. A heart circumcision, which is the point in the Old Testament of circumcision. It wasn't only meant to be physical. It was meant to be a work of the heart. And in Jesus Christ, you have what the Old Testament sign and seal pointed to. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Where? By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ is what? It's his death. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was, and this is circumcision language, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was cut off out of the land of the living. What Jesus undergoes on the cross, his circumcision, is what by faith we believe he has applied to us in our baptism. He is circumcised on the cross, and he applies the efficacy of his death to us, so that our baptism is a picture of this Old Testament sign and seal. But notice that Jesus' death is more than just his circumcision. It's also his baptism. In verse 12, not only are we circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Jesus is baptized, and we are baptized with him. We are buried with him in baptism. And it doesn't just mean our baptism, our water baptism. Jesus undergoes a baptism, which is his death. In Mark and in the gospel accounts, Mark 10, Jesus describes his death as the baptism with which I am baptized. The baptism with which I am baptized. And again, we say that what Jesus underwent on the cross, his baptism, is what by faith we believe he applies to us in our baptism, which, interestingly enough, is not said to be done without hands. Our baptism is done with hands and with water. And so, what is it that we believe is happening in our baptism? The very same thing that Old Testament circumcision signed and sealed, which was the salvation that was found in Christ alone. His death, the efficacy and power of his atoning work on the cross, his atonement, his death. Both Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism point to the same reality, salvation in Christ's death. Those circumcised in the Old Testament received the efficacious power of Christ's death by faith. And those baptized in the New Testament received the efficacious power of Christ's death by faith. So what I want you to see, as we've said and as we've repeated time and again, is that there are not two ways of salvation. There are not two saviors. There are not two works, right? There's a saving work for the Jew. There's a saving work for the Christian. No, it's one salvation. It's one mediator. It's one blood. It's one covenant. It's one promise. It's one word. It's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, what we must say is that, as the Belgic Confession says, that there is a difference. There is a difference, not in the substance, but in how this sign and seal is manifested. In the Old Testament, the sign and seal of God's grace was bloody. And the reason for this is of course, obvious, because the Old Testament looked forward to the blood of Christ, to the one who would shed his blood for us. But now, in the New Testament, the sign and seal of God's grace is bloodless, looking back at Jesus, who was pierced for our transgressions. And that's why the Belgic Confession in paragraphs 1 and 2 says what it does. In Jesus Christ, the whole law is fulfilled. And he has, by his shed blood, put an end to every shedding of blood, which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. And then it goes on, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, he established in its place the sacrament of baptism. Circumcision gone, and in its place, baptism. Bloodless. No more blood is needed. Why? Because Jesus has shed his blood once for all time, right? To be a good Jew in the Old Testament was to have the sign and seal of the covenant upon you, which was circumcision. But now, and this is Paul's repeated point in Galatians and Romans, this is no longer necessary. All right? There can be medical debates about the validity of circumcision, right? That's another debate. That's another discussion. But before God, doesn't matter. In fact, it cannot be a requirement, a necessity. No other blood is now needed. Circumcision and every blood shedding is done away with as necessary for salvation. But then the Belgic Confession continues. Notice what it says in the end of paragraph 2. Notice that what Old Testament circumcision signed and sealed is in substance the same as New Testament baptism. It says this, by it, that is by baptism, we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. It, baptism, also witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. These three things: we are received into God's church, we are set apart from everyone else, and baptism witnesses to us the covenant of God. These three things that baptism gives us are the same things that Old Testament circumcision gave us. Consider the first: we are received into God's church. In the Old Testament, circumcision meant that those males, Israelite males, were received into the body, into the people of God, into Israel. They were made into a distinct people. And they knew, just by looking at their own body, that they were part of God's church. It's the same thing in the New Testament. Baptism isn't just given to males. It's given to sons and daughters of believers. It's given to men and women who confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism in the New Testament functions in the same way. It's a renaming ceremony where we're stripped of our old name in Adam, and the triune God places his name upon us,
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that now we bear a new name, the name of Christ, the name Christian, and we're considered the people of God. We're considered heirs of all the promises of God. We're received into God's church by baptism. By baptism, secondly, we are set apart from all other people and alien religions, and we're dedicated entirely to Him, bearing His mark and sign. This is what circumcision represented in the Old Testament. Israel was now, yes, a distinct people. They were the people of God. But now they were the distinct people of God to live for God, to love God. Immediately after God gives the sign and seal of circumcision in Genesis 17, God says in Genesis 18 about Abraham, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." And you see, this is what baptism is in the New Testament. It's the mark that we are owned by God, that we are not our own. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, we're told, how can we continue in sin as if we belong to Adam, as if we belong to our old nature, our old master? No, Paul says, God says, sin is no longer to be the master in our lives. And then notice what he appeals to in Romans 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And then he goes on to talk about how we are no longer slaves of unrighteousness, but slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness, of what is good, of what is true. And you see, baptism signs and seals that new life. It's a public, visible sign and seal that we are not of the world. We are no longer under the claims of the world, but under the lordship of Christ. And this is why, historically, Christian converts who came from, for example, Jewish families, Muslim families, were oftentimes treated with great hostility because their families would disown them. Their families would disown them. They would take them out. Even today, there are ceremonies among many Orthodox Jews where they have an empty casket. If you're Jewish, if you're part of the Hasidim or the Lubavitch, right? And you convert to Christianity, they might oftentimes have an empty casket for your funeral because they consider you dead. They've disowned you. They've taken you out of the inheritance, out of the will. And you see, of course, yeah, I'm not advocating hostility against Christians. But Jews and Muslims sometimes understand what baptism means better than us Christians. They understand that these Christian converts who were formerly part of their families are no longer part of that family primarily. They're part of another family, the family of Jesus Christ. In Muslim countries, Christian converts are oftentimes put to death. Why? Because Christians are no longer under the claims of the world, under the claims of sin, under the claims of, as the Budget Confession says, other people and alien religions. Baptism officially, formally, visibly, whether the baptism of a child or the baptism of the adult, it officially, formally, visibly marks the beginning of the Christian life of repentance, of instruction, and of living for God. So in baptism, we're received into God's church. We're made a distinct people. We're set apart as a distinct people to live a distinct life. And then thirdly, what the Belgic says, by baptism, God witnesses to us that he will be our God and Father, since he is our gracious Father. In the Old Testament, again, this was exactly what circumcision represented. In Genesis 17, circumcision. God says, this is a sign of my covenant, and it will be a sign upon your flesh. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. The Israelite male who was circumcised carried the promise of God literally upon his body. And yet in New Testament, that promise is expanded. There's an expansion of grace, not just males, but males and females, men and women, boys and girls, children of believers. Baptism is a divine witness of God's promise. It attests to his covenant. You are to look upon your baptism, if you remember it. You are to look upon the baptism of subsequent children and persons and adults. And you are to remember that you have been baptized in Christ, that Christ witnesses of his promise to you in your baptism. You were, as it were, born into this life. You've been vowed upon. Just like a royal heir, you think of Prince William of England, right? He wasn't conscious when he was born. He wasn't conscious when, you know, he came into this world. And yet he was born into this inheritance. He was born into this royal life. And everything around him witnesses to that life that he has as a blessing, but as a responsibility. And so it is in baptism. We say, we ask, if only Christ had given us a sign of his love and of his promise. And the answer to that question, to that inquiry is, he has. He has. It's your baptism. It's a divine witness of his promise and his love. In baptism, we move on here. There's much to be said, but can't say all here today. In baptism, what do we see in paragraphs 3 and 4? Simply put, we find that there are, as it were, two baptisms happening simultaneously. There is an external washing, which is a picture and a promise of the internal cleansing of Christ's blood and spirit. The external and the internal, as we've said in weeks past, are associated, are closely tied, but they are not the same. But neither are they to be disconnected. The visible sign is a visible sign of God's invisible work of grace. The minister pours water, sprinkles water, dips water upon the person, but it is the Spirit's work that washes and cleanses the soul from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. And this washing, again, is not a mere external washing, as 1 Peter 3 says, of removal of dirt from the body. The washing that avails us is pictured for us in the external washing, but the washing and the cleansing that avails us must be through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, who is our Red Sea. And this, of course, is a reference to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says that all left Egypt, right? All of Israel left Egypt. All of Israel were baptized in the Red Sea. All of Israel ate the spiritual food, the manna. They all drank from the same spiritual rock, all right? Jesus in the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, both saves Israel and destroys Pharaoh. He is life for the one, death for the other. And so it is that Jesus saves us and saves us from our sins and destroys Satan, as the Belgic Confession says, and Satan's grasp upon us. Ministers baptized with physical water. In faith, that's the sign, but God must give the internal work, that thing that is signified, the washing, the purifying, the cleansing of our souls of all filth and unrighteousness. As the Belgic says in paragraph 4, the renewing and filling our hearts, assuring us, clothing us with the new man, and stripping us of the old man. This is the work that God alone can do, but it's the work that God says is to be pictured and promised to his people in baptism. People of God, what a gracious God we serve. What a gracious God we serve who testifies of his salvation and of his work in our baptism. And then finally, just one more item in paragraph 5. We note that this baptism is to be done once. Just like circumcision was done only once, so baptism is done only once. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. God doesn't give a new promise. He gives the same old, ancient promise. The promise which stands forever, that in the blood of Christ we are cleansed from all of our sins, past, present, and future. So when we sin, when we fall, when we fail, when we err, when we go astray, we must, as it were, remember God's promise to us, given to us in our baptism. And we must not despair of all hope, but we must turn to God and turn to the same promise that he calls all men everywhere to repent, and that he is gracious and kind and compassionate to forgive us of all our sins. And I conclude with this extended quotation from John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says this, it's in your bulletin at the bottom of the second page on the inside. Nor is it to be supposed that baptism is bestowed only with reference to the past, so that in regard to new lapses into which we fall after baptism, we must seek new remedies of expiation and other so-called sacraments, just as if the power of baptism had become obsolete. We ought to consider that at whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life. Wherefore, as often as we fall, we must recall the remembrance of our baptism and thus fortify our minds so as to feel certain and secure of the remission of sins. For though when once administered it seems to have passed, it is not abolished by subsequent sins. For the purity of Christ was therein offered to us always, is in force, and is not destroyed by any stain. It wipes and washes away all our defilements. Nor must we hence assume a license of sinning for the future. And there is certainly nothing in it to countenance such audacity. But this doctrine is intended only for those who, when they have sinned, groan under their sins, burdened and oppressed, that they may have wherewith to support and console themselves and not rush headlong into despair. Baptism remains valid. Our baptism remains valid for the whole of our lives. And why is that? Not because the waters have any efficacy in themselves, but because Christ's power always avails to forgive his people of their sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the sign and seal of baptism, sign and seal of your gracious covenant and love to us. And Father, we ask and pray that you would help us bring back to mind, to remembrance, again and again, your gracious work to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.